Well, let's consider then together the words that we read from John chapter 21 at the end of the Gospel, where we read of Christ and his peace, and Christ and his purpose, the peace that he brings to the disciple, and the purpose that he has for his disciple. Surely these things were written and recorded not for Peter's sake alone, but for your sake and for my sake also, and for anyone who should hear these words or read these words, that these things are recorded, that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we too would hear his voice and follow him as he said to Peter on more than one occasion in this passage, to follow him, his desire for you and for me is to follow him into the kingdom of God, that God has a share for each person and every person who will have it, a share in the kingdom of God gained through receiving Jesus Christ, his Son, in faith. He has much for you and for me, and he simply asks that you acknowledge his Son to be Lord, as he is Lord, and to be your Saviour. Let us look at Jesus' ministry here then, remembering that this is after his resurrection from the dead. He is risen, and if we are to ask what is the meaning of his resurrection, what comes about as a result of his resurrection, these verses, I trust you will find helpful for you. Jesus is meeting with his disciples. Remember that he has prepared breakfast for them by the sea. We spoke of how he loves to be with his disciples. His desire is to be with them, and that's what he works in us also, a desire to be with him and a desire to be with those who also follow him. And after they finished breakfast, we're told that Jesus turned to Simon Peter, and he had two things in mind for Peter. One was to reconcile this man to himself, and the other was to make known his purpose for Peter. When Jesus speaks to us, he comes to reconcile us and to give purpose for us. That as he reconciles us, he also lays out for us meaning and purpose for us in our lives as to what this means to be reconciled to him. He comes to Simon Peter, he addresses him, he calls to him. He is in speaking to Simon Peter, he is aiming to reconcile him to himself. Why was that? Why Peter especially? What was it that Jesus was attending to especially, that he would speak to Simon Peter, that he would single him out of the disciples, that there are a number of disciples there? Why was it that Jesus turned especially to him? Why was it that it was Simon Peter especially that he was aiming to draw back, to reconcile to himself? There was a matter that needed to be addressed. Why was it this was the case? It was because Peter was in need of being reconciled to Jesus. And Peter was in need of Jesus coming to him and reconciling him. Why? Because Peter, just a short time before, had denied him. Three times Peter had denied Jesus. He had said that he had no knowledge of him, that he didn't know him. He said, when asked, as Jesus was about to go to the cross, that he was not a follower of Jesus. He didn't want to come under persecution. He was afraid of what was going to happen to him, and he denied Jesus. And he denied him before other people. When asked, he said he had no knowledge of him. And that at the time, he was seeking to protect himself. He was thinking that he was doing the right thing. But then we remember what happened when the cock crowed, that he was bitterly upset. And because what happened was, it was a cue to him in his mind, all of a sudden he remembered what Jesus had just said to him a short time before, that he was going to deny him three times, and then the cock would crow, and that's what happened. And all of a sudden it came rushing back that this man Jesus, who had loved him so much, that he had denied him. And what for? For protecting himself. But all of a sudden, because of that selfishness, and then a reminder of what Jesus said, guilt runs over the man, overcomes the man. And meantime, if we go into these days or later on, he knows, he remembers well that this has happened. He is aware of his guilt having done this. Now Jesus has risen from the dead, and Peter still has this in his past, and the guilt of having denied Jesus. So this is a passage that is helpful then, where we ourselves, as we reflect, we may find that there's perhaps something that we've done, perhaps some way that we have denied Jesus, or that we have gone our own way instead of faithfully following the Lord Jesus, that this is a load, and a heavy load, and a guilt that weighs upon us. Well, what then? That's the matter here that is before us, and what we wish to what we want to observe here is that as Jesus approaches Peter, and as he also approaches you, and as he approaches me as well, see the way in which, one, he addresses the need, two, he covers the sin, and that he has come to bear the guilt there for us on the cross, and then thirdly, how it's sore. The reconciling is sore, but you see the loving way in which our Lord Jesus does this, the loving way in which he comes to address and to help us in our need. See the way in which our need is met, and which we are unable to unbear ourselves of the load of guilt, of sin. And God knows that too. That is why he comes to do it for you. This is why he comes to Peter. You see the matter here of Peter having denied him, Peter being guilty of having denied him. And who is it that makes the first move? Who is it that makes the approach in this matter? It's Jesus who makes the approach. And it's the same for you and for me as well. It's Jesus who makes that approach to you, that you may have your sins forgiven and your guilt taken away from you, that he relieves you of that and reconciles you to himself. The Bible, indeed, the whole book of the Bible tells us of this same story of God making his approach to sinners, to forgive, to reconcile, to restore men and women and children to himself. It happens at the very beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, when remember when there was the first sin, the first humans, and they sinned against God, and they were ashamed of what they had done, and they hid because of what they had done. And who is it that makes the first move? Who is it that makes the approach? It's God who makes the approach. And what does God do in making his approach? He comes to offer relief for them. So he comes and he tells of the gospel, the good news that the time is coming when the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And then Adam, upon hearing the good news, his wife at that time didn't even have a name. He gave her the name Eve, which means mother of the living. Why? Because in view of the gospel, in view of what God was going to do, that he was going to come and to address the need to bear the sin, to bear the guilt, and to restore to himself. The same is also the case when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and it was God who came to deliver the people, and then God who came to establish the way in which the people would be drawn to him. So he gave the instructions for the tabernacle. He said, "This is where I'm coming to meet with you. Build the tabernacle so that I may meet with you there." The same was true of the temple as well, that when eventually they reached into the promised land, God established that there would be a place. And remember, David, that was weighing heavily in David's heart. His desire was that there would be a place where, firmly established in the land, where the people would worship God. And God said to David, in essence, he said this: "David, what you desire is also what I desire. And to show you that it is what I desire, it's not you, David, who is going to build the temple, but your son, Solomon. He will build the temple. Because my desire is to come and to meet with you and to restore you and to bear your sin and to bear your guilt, and to cover you, and that you be drawn and to drawn to know me and to love me and to have God as your God, and to be drawn into the great fellowship of God the Father and God the Son." And then this is ultimately fulfilled for us in the coming of Jesus Christ, where God has come as one of us. And that is the great theme, that's the overarching theme of God's love for humanity, that he comes, he sees us in our waywardness, our predicaments. He sees us in our need, and he makes the first move. And then in that move, he does what is needful for you and for me to be restored to him. He moves with good news and his good offer, his Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Which means believe in him and you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. So the passage tells us of Christ's move to Peter to reconcile him. And the Bible also tells you of his move towards you. He came and he preached peace to those who were far and to those who were near. And he has made that move to you. Jesus himself preached this news. For the Bible tells us he preached the gospel. He proclaimed the gospel. He proclaimed the good news to the world. And so he continues to do so. And his call is to you to believe in him and to be saved. Now let's look a little bit further now into what he says to Simon Peter. And I hope that when we read of what he says to Peter, we can see two different aspects to it. One is that he is reconciling Peter to himself, Peter who is bearing this guilt, a heavy guilt of having just denied him three times. And at the same time as Christ reconciles him, we want to observe the purpose that Jesus has for this man in his life. He does both at the same time. As he reconciles you, he is also making known his purpose for you. As he reconciles you, he is also making known his purpose for you. See how he does this in the course of the passage here. But he is setting, as he is restoring Peter, he is also setting out for Peter what he wishes Peter to do now, from now on in his life. As he reconciles Peter, he's also making known to Peter what he wishes for him to do in the rest of his life. That from now on, what Peter will have as his purpose, and because Jesus has come to him, what Peter will have is a ministry which is founded on Christ's love for him. And that ministry which is founded on Christ's love for him will result in him feeding the flock, tending my sheep, caring for the church, caring for the people that God has chosen in all eternity for himself. See the first, the reconciling way in which Jesus does this. Do you love me? He asks Peter. And then each time he says, following, do you love me? He says, in one way or another, feed my sheep, care for those whom I love. And you see, he asks this question to Peter three times. Do you love me? Why does Jesus ask Peter this question three times? Do you love me? Why does he ask Peter this question three times? Do you love me? Imagine for a moment being in Peter's shoes. And the first time Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Well, yes, of course, I love you. And perhaps as the question is asked the first time, and it seems an easy question, the answer is given easily in reply as well. But Jesus sees and knows what he is about to do. Peter doesn't yet know or see what Jesus is about to do, because Jesus is about to ask him the same question a second time, and then a third time. He asks Peter the question again and again. Now, if the first time the question was as a simple, easy question to answer, by the time the third time Jesus asked the question, this was not an easy matter. This is not something that can simply be deflected away or batted away. You see that the Bible tells us there that when he asked him the third time, Peter was grieved, because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He wasn't grieved the first time, but he was grieved the third time. You see that Jesus has a purpose in asking this question three times. And he also, in his care, he knows that that third time especially will be painful. But it's not a bad pain. It's a godly pain. It's what our catechisms teach us of grieving our sin. It's what the Bible speaks of when he opens up a fountain of grace and repentance, there will be a sorrow for his son. A sorrow for, because what is brought to us with the good news is, for the first time, a knowledge of self in relationship to God, the sins committed against God, and a grief for having treated God in this way, when every day he has been good to us. And how have we treated him in response? Yet with that in view, see his tender care for the sinner, in that he is reconciling Peter to himself. And also he approaches you and me in the same way to reconcile you. It may be that he, with his word and by his spirit, asks you the same question again and again. And if you hear him say that, it may be that it's more painful as he says that to you. He is doing that for your good. As a surgeon, he is the doctor, the divine doctor, who has the care for souls. And in order for your health, you will know this, if you go to the doctor, you go to the dentist, the doctor dentist might say, "This will hurt for a moment. It will hurt for a moment." Because there's something about the way of the way that we're made as humans, and the way that God has us as humans, that sometimes there's a little pain needed in order to restore to health. And so as you trust the doctor, that's what the doctor's doing. He's not, he or she is not there to cause you pain, but to care for your well-being, which may involve a little pain. And so it is as the carer of souls here. There are pains, there are griefs internally, but see how it is under the hand of the Lord Jesus, that what he's doing is reconciling this man's soul and body to him. That's why he asks him the question three times. It's fitting that he asks Peter the question three times, because Peter denied him three times. That's why he must ask him three times. Because in asking him three times, what he's doing is he's saying, without saying it to Peter, "Peter, I know you denied me three times, and I forgive you three times. I forgive you for each time that you denied me." And so it is for us that Jesus is willing and does, is pleased to forgive for each and every time that we have fallen short of his glory. In approaching him, he asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Perhaps there's a time in your life, as this was one which weighed especially for Peter. Perhaps there's a time in your life that you think of or remember that you and weighs upon you that especially you let Jesus down. See here, as he approaches Peter, this is also the way that he approaches you, with gentleness, respectfully. There'll be a little pain in the reconciliation. He's seeking your love for him. And he does the healing work that is needed as he asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes." "Do you love me?" "Yes." "Yes, you know everything. You know that I love you." You can imagine, Peter, what kind of thoughts might have been going through his head after he had denied him and after Jesus had risen from the dead. "Why didn't I believe? What if I hadn't been so cowardly?" Perhaps he might have thought that in between that time and Jesus dying on the cross, perhaps he wouldn't have died at the cross. Yet now the risen Christ is before him, reconciling him. And so it is for you and for me. It's the resurrected Christ who is coming to reconcile you. It's the resurrected Christ who has overcome all things, who is coming to reconcile you and to asks you if you love him. "Do you love me?" See how he has gone to the cross. As he comes to Peter here, it's evident to us that he has gone to the cross for the man's sin, and he bears no grudge whatsoever in doing that for him. And it's the same for you and me, that he has gone to the cross to bear our sins, and he bears no grudge whatsoever in doing that for you. Isn't that evident for us in the passage here? There's no grudge whatsoever in having done this for him. So it is for you and for me. Now, as he was addressing the man's guilt and need, reconciling him to himself, he was also setting out and impressing for Peter what his purpose in life would now be. For think of this, if he asks Peter once, "Do you love me?" And Peter says in response, "Yes, I love you." And then that that might be quickly forgotten. And so also might what Jesus said to him afterwards be quickly forgotten. Tend my sheep. You can see, can't you, that in terms of Peter's character, he might quickly forget what Jesus has said to him about tending my sheep. He just kind of, you can see that was his character. He just brushed things off. And he would brush that off. But when Jesus has asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" this is a conversation he will never forget. And so also what Jesus says afterwards to him, "Tend my sheep." He will never forget that either. And this interaction between with Jesus and Simon Peter is a life-transforming interaction, a life-transforming conversation. And this is what he does as he comes to us. He transforms us. He meets with us and he changes us. He changes our plans and purposes for our lives. I think this is seen in Peter's case, especially when you read his letters. And if you're to look over at 1 Peter chapter 5, for example. 1 Peter chapter 5, near the end of the New Testament, before John's letters, you have Peter's letters. If you read what he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, and what I suggest is that what he says here, it's unthinkable that Peter would say something like this before the interaction that we're reading this morning. It's unthinkable that Peter would write what he does here. But listen to, you can hear the way in which the man has been changed by Christ in this interaction. "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another." You hear how what Jesus has said to Simon Peter here in John chapter 21, it's woven through these verses here. That here is Christ's will for Peter to tend the sheep. And so this is then Peter's will for others, because it's Christ's will for others. As people are restored to Jesus, they begin now to live not to serve themselves, but to love God's people and to care for them and to tend them and to feed them. So the man who is restored to God, his pride replaced with humility. And this leads to Christian ministry and Christian service. And that, for Peter, it was as a minister, an elder, as an apostle in the church. Now that was the calling, a special calling that God had for him. For us, it will be through many, many ways. Maybe we have different vocations, we have different callings that God has given to us in in our lives. Yet this same thread is woven through the one who is reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. The love for those that he loves. As John says, if you're a Christian, love whoever has been born again to reflect that thread of love and affection that God has for you in your relationship to others. So it's an interaction then. As he is reconciling Peter, he's also bringing about his purposes, and I suggest that's also what happens is, as he speaks to us with his word, there's the ministry of reconciliation, and also if we listen carefully to what he says to us with his word, we'll also see that there are purposes that he has for us in our lives. So we're not left with, what does this mean for me? He doesn't leave us to say, what does this mean for me? But if we listen carefully to what he says, we will be able to detect that there's meaning and purpose that he has for us in the course of our lives ahead as Christians. And the final aspect here I'd like for us to consider then is, as Jesus has reconciled his loved one who has gone astray, he's reconciled his loved one, he's given a purpose for him. The second part of this purpose then is Christ's lordship. And again, as this relates to Peter, so also for each one of us as well. A final interaction then between Jesus and Peter at the end of the Gospel. And this, I think, we have to ask questions such as, you know, why does the Gospel end this way? And does it in any way relate to the beginning of the Gospel? Because God weaves these matters together, and it does seem that there is, while it might not be obvious at first if we consider it, that yes, there's a connection between what's happening at the end with what happens in the beginning. In the beginning of the Gospel, what's impressed upon us is God's sovereignty. And God's light, his purposes. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness is great, but it has not overcome the light. And it has not overcome the purposes of God. And here, God's purpose is being made known in this last interaction here between Jesus and Peter. Think of Peter and how these words describe him so well in verse 18. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. That describes Peter, a man who did what he wanted. But now he has come under the lordship of Christ. And the lordship of Christ means a setting aside of yourself and coming under his lordship, which is better by far. When you're old, life is going to change, Peter. You will be carried to where you do not want to go. Under Christ, he would go where he would not in himself want to go. I suppose that could be said of many who have gone into service of one kind or another for God, that they've actually ended up in places where they didn't want to go. And sometimes it's places they especially don't want to go, that God says, but I want you to go there. And remember, Peter had denied Jesus at that time. Why did he deny him? Because Jesus was about to go to the cross. That's what Peter feared. He would talk it up. I will go there. I will die with you. But when it came to it, he withdrew himself completely and denied Jesus. But as the church history tells us, that what happened in the end in this man's life was eventually he did go, he did die on a cross for his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went there amazingly, willingly. The story is that he was crucified upside down because he said he didn't want to be crucified the same way as Jesus, that there would be no mistaking as to who the Saviour is. And he was not worthy of, he spoke of how he's not worthy of him, crucified upside down. You'll be carried to where you do not want to go, you'll stretch out your hands. This, he said, was to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then a question arises about John. What about John? You've spoken about me. What about your other disciple over there? And here, if the same question comes to ourselves, me, what about the next person? Well, we mentioned the psalm, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Romans 8, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So then the matter for Peter, as Jesus is saying, the matter, Peter, is not for you to be comparing yourself with others, concerned that, you know, it's one course for you and another course, it seems like an easier course perhaps for others. Peter, the matter, the great matter for you, and we believe he's speaking to us all here at this point, the great matter for you, Peter, is to follow me. That God is not only will, but is working out his purposes in your life. We each have our own circumstances, our burdens. We have our own characters as well, and the going with that. But God is working all things for us, for our good, for those who love him. He is working out circumstances. He is working out the past, the present, and the future. He is working in all matters, in order for your good. Indeed, I'm thinking of this as well. It is, we do believe it is all matters that God is working out, and he is overseeing and has oversight for his good purposes, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that even temptation God has his purposes that he is working out for good with respect to temptations that are felt and temptations that have been given into. He says, no temptation has overtaken you. He's saying there are temptations that have overtaken you. But I want you to know that none of those temptations of which you've fallen into and which then have led to your guilt, none of those are things that you experience alone yourself. They are common to man. But not only to be encouraged in that what you experience is common to others, but also this, that God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He is Lord over the temptations as well. And he is at work to work all things, all matters, for your good, for his glory. And he will bring about the promises of the kingdom as you acknowledge his Son to be the Christ. The gospel then, conclusion, is given so that you may believe in the Christ and live. It, along with the other gospels, is not only a historical book. It is historical in that it records for us what has happened in history, but the gospel is not primarily a historical book. It's a gospel. It's good news. It's good news. It's good news that Jesus has come into the world. It's good news that he has lived and died and risen. It's good news that upon his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, he comes to reconcile people such as you and me, and he offers to do the same for all people who he offers himself to come and to believe in him to be saved. In the Gospels being written, it preserves the truth as to his life and ministry. Moreover, it is written so that you may believe in him, and that through believing in him, you may have life in his name. And that means the Gospel of John is a personal book. It's a book which is personal, not just personally written by the apostle. You see the way in which it's corroborated. It appears by another at the end there. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. He seems to have a commendation at the end of saying, yes, this is true. It's a personal book, personally written. It's a personal book, and a personal, because it's a personal God, personal offer, who offers you a personal Saviour. It's given personally for you and for me and anyone who should read it or hear it. And it's given for this purpose, so that you may believe and that you may live. And in that, God, in his reconciling love, there are sore providences in it, but those also will work out for your good. Why? Because he loves you, and because he cares for you. Let us pray.